I invite you to open your Bible again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text is found in the first five verses of that chapter. Would you join me in prayer as we come to God's Word this morning? Father, we ask that your Spirit might be our teacher. The Lord Jesus said that he would guide us into all truth when he had come, and you sent him many centuries ago now to indwell every believer. We need his ministry because left to ourselves, we cannot understand your truth. We do not think the way that you think. We do not have the same focus. And so we pray that he would guide today. Help us to understand your plan, to know the Lord Jesus better, and to know how to live for him with calm assurance in our souls every day. Amen. Well, it was spring in the year 50 AD. One morning, the Apostle Paul called his friend Barnabas on the Syrian telephone system and said, "Let's go back and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are." You may think I made that up, but it's in Acts 15, verse 36. Well, those two men, Paul and Barnabas, could not agree on a plan, so Paul ended up making that trip with Silas instead of Barnabas and headed for the promontory of land that we know as Turkey today. It was called Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. While there, the Apostle Paul attempted repeatedly to evangelize the cities in the Roman province of Asia on this second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit would not permit him to do so. And Luke wrote about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. While spending the night in the city of Troas, a city on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, Paul received a vision from God. In the vision, a man from Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, kept saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy took a ship across the Aegean Sea and brought the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ to the European continent for the very first time. They landed in Philippi, preached the gospel there, landed in jail, and left a New Testament church in that city as they headed for Thessalonica, located on the shore of the Thermaic Gulf, astride the major east-west trade route of the day. Thessalonica was a key city in the Mediterranean world. Xerxes, the Persian emperor, used Thessalonica as his naval base when he invaded Europe. Cassander, the Roman emperor, rebuilt the city in 315 BC and renamed it Thessaloniki in honor of his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was a free city, had its own popular assembly, its own governors. Basically, it governed itself. And for a time, there was controversy over whether Thessalonica or Constantinople would be recognized as the capital of the world. It was that important as a city. Well, Paul came to Thessalonica from Philippi and proceeded to preach about Jesus in the synagogue there on three successive Saturdays. You can read about that in Acts 17, verse 2. Many people, Luke tells us, believed on Jesus as their Savior, both Jews and Gentiles. Unbelieving Jews who lived in the city of Thessalonica became so incensed in reaction to Paul's message and his success in reaching people with the gospel that they provoked a mob, caused a riot, and began to persecute the new believers in Jesus. So Paul left the city under the cover of darkness and headed for Berea, about 45 miles to the west. When Thessalonica was many miles behind him, Paul began to wonder what had happened to that church, that new, young, small church that he left behind in the city after only 3 weeks of teaching them about Christ. Was it possible that he left behind anything that would last after only 3 weeks of teaching God's word? Had Satan lured those new believers back into their old sinful habits, the patterns that characterized their lives before they received Christ as Savior? That was on his mind. In chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he wrote, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Well, Timothy returned with good news. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul continued, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So now, as he began to write this letter to that young church, the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy indicate that they expressed gratitude to God every time they thought about any of the believers in Thessalonica as they prayed for them. In verse 2, we read, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." This church, located in a key city of the Roman Empire, became a model for churches all over the Mediterranean world in the first century, and for churches all over the world in the 21st century. What made the church in Thessalonica so special to the Apostle Paul? What makes any church useful to God? Well, Paul's prayers of gratitude for this congregation were stimulated by a conviction that he held, and that conviction was that the believers who made up the church in Thessalonica had been chosen by God. Look at verse 4. "Knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you," or as the New King James Version reads, "his election of you." That brings up the hotly debated subject of God's election of sinful people to experience salvation. Just want you to know this morning that I'm not going to discuss infralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, supralapsarianism, antilapsarianism, or postlapsarianism. If you want to have that discussion over a cup of coffee and you're buying, I'll talk about it with you. But we're not going to talk about it here. When I read about God's election of sinners to salvation in the New Testament, I understand it to mean this. First, that every human being who enters this world suffers from depravity. That's the impact of Adam's sin on each of us. That means that sin permeates every aspect of every human being's being. His mind, how he thinks. His emotions, what he loves. His will, what he chooses. Sin impacts and affects his entire person. Depravity alienates people from God, and it makes them hostile toward God. Depravity blinds their minds so that they do not see their sinfulness and their lostness. Depravity causes them to reject the only means of salvation from their sin, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. In eternity, then, before he ever created the world, and before he ever created its inhabitants, God chose, he elected, to rescue men and women from the penalty and power of their sin. And having elected to save them, God brings the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit convicts them, convinces them of their sinfulness, and helps them understand Christ and his salvation, and then brings them to repentance from their sin and to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what election is in a thimble. Now, Paul was fully convinced that the members of this church in Thessalonica had been chosen by God to experience salvation, that they were among the elect, and that they had been saved genuinely during his short 3-week ministry in that community. What made him so certain about that? Frequently, I have heard people say that you can't tell who is a genuine believer and who isn't. You don't know who is saved and who is not. Well, I observe that it is often people who themselves give little evidence of spiritual rebirth in their lives who make that statement. In effect, they are saying, "Get out of my face. You don't know whether or not I have been saved." And that's a true statement. I am not the final arbiter of whether or not a person is among God's elect and has been born again. And yet, the Apostle Paul knew that the Thessalonian believers had been. I'm confident that I'm speaking to someone this morning who has struggled with this issue. A person who wrestles with the question, am I truly saved? How can I tell? I sat across the table from a young couple maybe a year and a half ago, and the wife looked at me intently and said, "What I want to know is, am I saved or not?" I said, "I don't know. If you had a pop-out button like a Jennie-O turkey, then I could tell. But you don't. And I don't know. Only you can know." Well, if you are among those people who are wrestling with that question, am I truly saved, this message is for you. The Lord Jesus taught, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So then, you will know them by their fruits." While I cannot be a person's judge, Christ has authorized us to be fruit inspectors. And I understand the first 5 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to teach that God's choice, God's election of to save a person in eternity is revealed by the way that a believer lives every day. There is fruit in the lives of God's elect, and it shows up in the way they live. Now, our text this morning provides 2 indicators that convince the Apostle Paul that church members in Thessalonica had been chosen by God for salvation. And the first of those indicators was the visible work of God in their lives. In verse 3, he wrote, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." The visible work of God in their lives persuaded Paul that he, God, had chosen to save them. The apostle was so deeply thankful for this church because it stood out like a beacon to the kind of change that Christ makes in the life of a sinner who believes on him. You see, there was consistent, daily, visible evidence of God's work in their lives. It was, you know, when you looked at the life of one of those Thessalonian church members, it was as though there was a yellow and black sign that said, "God at work." You could see it. It showed up in their service for Christ. Here in verse 3, Paul wrote, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your service for Christ. I should not have been, but I was a bit surprised to discover that a dictionary of New Testament words indicates that work is, and I'm quoting, that which displays itself in activity of some kind. I was surprised because I doubt that I had ever looked at a dictionary of the New Testament language for this specific word. You see, it was one of the first words that a student of New Testament Greek learns in your vocabulary studies, and everybody knows what it means. So this past week when I did a little bit of exploration in the Greek-English dictionary, this popped right off the page. That which displays itself in activity of some kind. And I thought, perfect. It's exactly what the New Testament scripture is talking about when it talks about the works of believers. Because those works are the manifestations, the proofs of something, the demonstration that it actually exists. So here Paul was expressing gratitude for the fact that the service for Christ performed by these new believers in Jesus grew out of their faith in him and in his promises. In other words, their works were a manifestation of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we continue to read in this chapter, I discover that the members of the church in Thessalonica were known all over the country of Greece for their faith, from north to south. Verse 8 says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," Macedonia was in the north, Achaia in the far south, "but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." In the short time since Paul left Thessalonica, the word had spread all over the entire country that these people believed in God and they believed what God said. So what did faith have to do with it? Well, simply, that they were willing to invest their time and energy in serving Christ openly because they believed God's promises, because they believed God's word. They believed that their toil was not in vain, it wasn't for nothing, it wasn't wasted in the Lord. And so they worked, not to obtain God's approval and acceptance, but they worked to serve Christ because they believed him. In men's fraternity, we say that an authentic man seeks the greater reward, God's reward. Adam, our first father, did not do that. In the Garden of Eden, he stood by as Satan, the serpent, came and tempted Eve, his wife. And the Bible says that when she saw that the fruit on the prohibited tree was good for food, God had said, "You can eat the fruit from all of the trees in the garden except this one in the middle." Do you think that fruit was pretty good? I have some wonderful memories of being in the rainforest in Brazil and eating some of the tropical fruit that grows there. Mangoes. They are at the top of the list when they ripen on a tree. I've been in the islands of the Caribbean, and the residents of those islands want nothing better than to move to New York City and live three families in a small apartment, thinking that earning a minimum wage in the United States would just be great. And I'm sitting there at the table with them. They have fresh squeezed passion fruit juice for breakfast every morning. Have you had that recently? It's great. What do you think it was like in the Garden of Eden before sin tainted the creation? And God said, "Adam, you can have it all except this one tree." But they saw that the fruit was good for food. Well, it must be better than what we have. They saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It's beautiful. You know, we just have this stuff. We need that. They saw that it would make one wise. It was desirable to make one wise. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, he ate. The point is that Adam thought that that forbidden fruit would bring a greater reward to his life than the one that God gave him and the one that God promised to him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did not live that way. He did not seek rewards beyond that which God, his Father in heaven, had promised him. The book of Hebrews tells us that instead of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now, in fulfillment of his heavenly Father's promise, having endured the cross, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, because Jesus sought the greater reward, God's reward. And that was the case with the Thessalonian believers. They engaged in works of faith. They believed God. So you're wondering if you're a real Christian or not. Let me ask you this morning, are you serving Christ because you believe God's promises rather than the promises of the commercial world in which we live? If someone asked you today, how are you serving the Lord? In what activities are you engaging to serve Jesus Christ? What are you doing to manifest your faith? What would you say? Secondly, Paul looked at the intensity of their labor for Christ. He wrote, your labor of love. Now there's work, and then there's labor. You know the difference? The members of this young church did not limit their service for the Lord to that which was convenient or easy. I've known a lot of professing Christians who might engage in some form of service if it were convenient, didn't require a lot of time, and pretty much allowed them to follow their regular schedule, which kind of fit into their desires. I have known far too many professing believers who refuse to get involved even at that level. Oh, for a congregation filled with believers like those in Thessalonica. They did not stop with work. They labored. That means that they worked in service to Christ even when the work was burdensome, even when the work was laborious, even when it caused discomfort or distress. They were not afraid to break out in holy sweat for the Lord. I'm thankful that there are a number of people like that in the congregation of Liberty Baptist Church. They, I observe, do not tend to wonder whether or not they have been saved. And neither do I. It's obvious. Their willingness to labor, their willingness to sweat for Christ, is driven by their love for him. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus invited his disciples to meet him up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And John, the apostle, records, he took notes from that meeting, and you find it in the last chapter of his gospel. Jesus had prepared breakfast for the disciples, and then having eaten, he addressed Peter. And he said, Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know what Christ said? Tend my lambs. Serve me. Work for me. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know what Jesus said? Shepherd my sheep. And a third time he asked him, and Peter said, Peter was grieved because Christ had to ask him three times, and he said, Lord, you know that I have a deep affection for you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Do you notice the verbs, the active verbs in Christ's prescription? Tend, shepherd, tend, work, serve me with your life if you love me. And then thirdly, Paul had observed their perseverance. He wrote about the steadfastness of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness is the capacity to hold out, to bear up in the face of difficulty. These young believers did not care when they did not succumb, they did not cave when they faced great opposition from unbelievers in their city. They did not change what they believed or how they lived when persecution and pressure, hardship, or disappointments came. They persevered. They endured because their perseverance was anchored in their hope in Jesus Christ. We said this morning in the adult Bible class that biblical hope involves the expectation of good in the future and then the patience to wait for it. When pressures came, these young believers had the attitude that things might be difficult right now, but God has promised us good things in the future. So I am going to hang in there now. I don't want to miss out on what God has promised. History gives us many illustrations of similar hope in Jesus Christ, similar hope in the promises of God. One of the first missionaries to go out from the Western world to Asia was a man named Adoniram Judson, who took his wife Anne and their young child to the country of Burma. There they lived in a grass hut with a dirt floor. In the early years of his experience in Burma, Adoniram Judson's wife Anne and all of his children, all of their children, died of disease. He spent many months in prison under unspeakable conditions. He did not have one convert to Jesus Christ for 7 years. And yet, he persevered. And I read that when Adoniram Judson died, he left 100 New Testament churches in the country of Burma because he expected God to do what he had promised in the future, and he was willing to wait for it. Let me ask this morning, is God at work in your life visibly? If so, you can be confident that he has chosen you to experience his full salvation. There's a second indicator of God's election of the church members in Thessalonica, and I'm going to treat it just briefly before we close today, and that is their response to God's word. You can see that in verse 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, his election of you, for, here's the explanation, the reason, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just sound crossing a pulpit in a church service. Did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Their response to God's word. Paul knew that believers in Thessalonica had been elected by God to experience salvation, and he knew beyond a shadow of any doubt that they had been saved. And that conviction was based on the way they responded to and received the gospel message when he proclaimed it in their city. So what did he see How did they respond to the presentation of the gospel? First, there was the life-changing power of the gospel in their lives. Two little words in our Bibles, in power. Well, you know, the Word of God has great power. We read in the book of Hebrews that it is like a two-edged sword. It pierces deeply into the heart, the soul, the spirit of a sinful human being and lays open what is there, which no one can see otherwise. In fact, the sinner himself doesn't know what is there, for the heart is more deceitful than anything, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17 of his prophecy. But the Word of God has the power to go down into the core of a person's being and reveal what he really is and show him his sinfulness, his depravity, his alienation from God, his hostility toward God, and it is powerful to bring about a change there. That's why Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes. This past week, as I was considering this chapter, my mind went to a man that I met only a few times a lot of years ago. George Mencik was his name. George Mencik was born in Chicago, behind the yards, they said, to a family of 12 children. Between 9 and 18 years of age, his life went in all the wrong directions. He started his own gang. He was in and out of juvenile detention. I heard Dr. Mencik say personally that by the time he was 18, he had a stable of prostitutes operating in the city of Chicago. He became a member of the mob, belonged to the Danny Stanton gang, which was part of the Al Capone Chicago connection. And you can read, you can go online and read the list of activities that George Mencik was engaged in as a young person. He and a fellow mobster were assigned to execute a member of the mob that had offended the leadership and botched the job, dropped the body off at a hospital, but the victim lived. 6 months later, the victim, whom they were to have executed, walked into a bar where George Mencik and his companion in crime were standing, and the other guy and the victim saw each other at the same time and shot each other dead. By the time police arrived, all of the evidence had mysteriously vanished along with George Mencik. That was his life. On February 28, 1937, George Mencik, his wife, and their daughter Shirley walked into a church building and attended a service at Marquette Manor Baptist Church in the city of Chicago. Some months earlier, at age 35, his wife had been facing significant surgery, and she turned on her radio in search of some encouragement. And she heard a gospel message and received Jesus as her Savior. A short time later, their daughter Shirley listened to a children's program on radio, and she came to personal faith in Christ. And finally, observing the change in the life of his wife, the life of his daughter, George Mencik promised that he would attend a church service with them. None of them had ever attended a church service. They made a phone call, and Marquette Manor Baptist Church was recommended. That morning, George Mencik heard the gospel for the very first time. As he was leaving the service, a pastor of the church stopped him and began to discuss with him, and the two of them went down to a basement room, and there the pastor led George Mencik to Jesus Christ. 6 years later, Danny Stanton, the leader of that chapter of the mob, was assassinated, and they arrested George Mencik. the officers recognized who he was and asked him where he was going. He said he was going to the fisherman's club in Cicero. The officers said, fishermen don't go to Cicero, they go to the lake. He said, well, some of us go to the fisherman's club in Cicero to fish for men. God radically changed George Mensick's life. He would go into prisons and lead men there to faith in Jesus as Savior. In 1951, he had 41 teenage boys who had been released to his custody by judges who used to try to get him. And Dr. Mensick preached all across the United States and led hundreds and hundreds of people to know Jesus. You talk about the life-changing power of the gospel. That was at work in Thessalonica. There was the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And there was the certainty of their assurance, for in verse 5 I read, and with full conviction. That expression describes a state of complete certainty. Paul wrote that the Thessalonian believers had much complete certainty about their salvation. There was no question in their minds about whether or not Jesus had saved them. They had no doubts. Their certainty, their deep assurance was due to the way that God's word worked in their hearts. Let me close this morning by asking this. Is there clear evidence in your life that God chose you to experience his salvation? We began the service today with two verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read them again. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You see, that's worth putting energy into. That's worth putting effort into. To make certain that you are among those whom God has called to salvation and chosen. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, prescribed in this chapter, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. No wonder Paul wrote then in his letter to the church in Corinth, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. And so I encourage you and call on you this morning to compare your experience with that of the young believers in the city of Thessalonica who convinced Paul that they had been chosen by God by the everyday evidence in their lives, the changes that had occurred, the impact of the Word of God, and make sure that that is your experience. Let's pray. Father, today we're so grateful for this passage of Scripture. It gives us great hope. But we must first express gratitude for your decision in eternity past, before the creation of the universe, to save sinful people, for without your choice and without the work of your Spirit and without the power of your word, every one of us would be totally lost from you forever. If there's a friend here today who's been on the fence, wondering, not certain, interested, but not putting enough energy into it to make sure of his or her eternal salvation, I pray that your Spirit would lead that one to Jesus today and to faith in him. Amen.